Number one, and just want to give you a little bit of an idea where we're going, where we've been. Back in the olden days, and some of you kids are going to have to ask your parents about this, I'd get into my pickup truck on a Saturday, and I'd pull out Rand McNally. You guys remember Rand McNally? Rand and I were really good friends, and I'd find out where I was going, and I'd find out the best route to go there. I'd kind of memorize it best I could, and we'd hit on the trail. And, of course, come along the way. Of course, over the years now, you become familiar to certain interstates. You know exactly where the Dunkin' Donuts are. And so you can stop and get your coffee. And, of course, you wouldn't want to stop at Starbucks if you're an independent Baptist fundamentalist. But if you're, a rock-ribbed separatist, you'll be stopping at Dunkin' Donuts. I call it old man's or poor man's coffee. But anyway, it's good stuff. And but anyway, you get there. You know where you're going. You get there. And so let me just kind of review where we've been and really what the journey is. It's really one, if you haven't figured it out, it's a journey of faith. And we started laying that foundation, assurance of salvation by faith. Assurance is primarily by faith in what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And we talked about secondary evidences. It's always important to keep things in Bible perspective. And we talked about that. And then on the very first evening, Sunday evening, we talked about some of the pitfalls of faith. Legalism, which of course is flesh dependence. License, which is flesh indulgence. Then the next night, we talked about that center road that goes right between those two errors. And of course, the life of 0-100, a total dependence on spiritual strength that we don't have to enable us to do what we could never do unless he enabled us to do it. So we established a foundation that we walk by faith. It really took us 2 days to get there, but we walk by faith. We get saved by faith. We have assurance of salvation by faith, and we walk by faith. And then we dealt with, on Tuesday night, we deal with sin by faith. And we walk through James chapter 4, how to be restored, how to deal with sin issues in our lives, and it's all a matter of believing God and acting on that truth. And several action steps that God gave us there in James chapter 4, which are what I call faith steps. They're steps where you obey God, dependent on his grace to enable you as you take those journey down that road of restoration. And then last night we dealt with what? Praying by faith. And we dealt the importance of believing God, coming into union with his will, which is essential in pushing back the will of the enemy. And I believe that prayer is a battle. Prayer is where the action is. The praying Christians in this room are the ones that are in the battle for Maranatha Baptist Church. And those that aren't praying, you're up in the stands being a spectator, but I got good news for you. On this game, anybody who wants to be on the field can be, okay? It's not limited to 11. You want to be on the field, you can get there by just simply engaging in prayer. Let me encourage you to come on Saturday night if you're able and to just learn to pray. And I have certainly watched, and I'm on the journey myself, not arrived at all, as we talked about last night, but I certainly have watched people's lives be changed on the prayer journey. And some dear people I've known who were just good people, but they became spiritual dynamite as they began to pray and began to get a hold of God and began to realize that these people walk with God and thank the Lord that God is not a respecter of persons. Any of us can do that. And I mentioned somewhere along the line, it was probably Tuesday night, and we've dealt heavy in these two books, if you haven't figured it out. But a few months ago, Dr. Rick Flanders, who's a good friend of mine, was preaching, and he said, if you want to study revival, there's two essential books, Galatians and James. And I thought about that, and I thought, I think he's right. Galatians is the theology of revival, and it's very important to get your theological moorings down, and Galatians will do that. And teaching us sanctification by faith, which is essential for revival. It really is. It is revival. I call it the gospel to the saint. And I think it's important for us to see that. Aren't you glad you got saved by trusting Jesus to do it all? Okay, well, sanctification, there's freedom in trusting Jesus to enable you to do what you couldn't do. And that's liberty as well. That's the gospel to the saint. So Galatians is the theology of revival, and James is what it looks like. Boots on the ground. I believe the theme of James is all about faith. And James chapter 2, faith without works is dead, which I believe, right, because the book is addressed over and over to brethren, is talking to people who know Jesus. In other words, I put it this way, sanctifying faith without action is dead. And, of course, we talked about a little bit, trust and obey, on Monday night. Okay, so we're going to look at the very opening chapter here, the very few opening verses. Now, let's get a little context. Let's read verse number 1 so we can see who he's writing to. You always understand a book better by understanding its intended audience. verse 1 of chapter 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, my brethren. Okay, clearly this is written to believers, but it's believing Jews. Now notice something else in that opening verse, scattered abroad, which indicates, obviously, who was James? Well, he's the brother of our Lord, and James also, something else that we can know about James is James was clearly the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, and so many of his members got scattered when there was persecution. We're all familiar with that, book of Acts, and they got scattered abroad. And he got concerned for them, and he wrote them a book. And obviously God was in it all. Many people believe James may be the earliest book written in the New Testament. And let's go ahead and let's look at this. I'd like to preach the message here tonight. What do you do when life hems you in? What do you do when life hems you in? Now, this is, again, all about faith, but let's go ahead and see what it looks like. Let's start with verse number 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, in this passage of Scripture, you have two commands. And after each of the commands, God gives you a reason why you should obey. Now, God doesn't always give us reasons why we should obey. Have you noticed that in the Bible? Sometimes God just tells you to do it, gives you no reason. And that kind of reminds me a little bit of the way my mother operated. If my mother had told me to do something, and I said, Mom, why? Here was my mother's standard answer. Because, anybody fill it in? Yeah, your mother must have gotten together with mine. Okay, but anyway, yeah, because I said so. Now I want to ask you a question. Was that correct? And the answer is, well, yeah, in a way it is. Children obey your parents and the Lord. Why? Because it's right. It's right. Okay, so in a sense, my mother saying because I said so was correct, and sometimes God does the same thing. He doesn't tell us why. He just says you need to do this. Now other times, God tells us, he tells us why. That's more like my dad. Okay, if I asked my dad why, he'd probably tell me why. He'd just give an explanation. You know, if I say, Dad, if my dad were to say, son, wash your hands before dinner, I'd say, why? And he'd say, son, because there's little germs all over your hands, and you need to wash them off so they don't get in your food and you get sick, okay? See, that would be me more like my dad, okay? He might be a little bit more like that. Okay, so the point I'm making is simply this. Both are correct in a sense, because sometimes God gives us a reason. Sometimes he just tells us. In this passage, he gives us a reason why. So it must be significant. So we're going to look at two commands and then one reason why God tells us to do these things. So look at all first. The first command is count it all joy. Now we're going to come to that in a moment, but we've got to look at the scenario. When do you count it all joy? And the Bible tells us when you fall into divers temptations. Now what does that mean? Now the word fall is a very fascinating word. It literally has a preposition at the beginning of the verb. All you Greek students, remember, prepositions are important, and this particular preposition is one we use in English. Particular people in the Navy will recognize this one. It's spelled P-E-R-I. Anybody recognize that as a prefix on some piece of equipment that the Navy uses? And I think everybody knows what is it called. It's called a periscope. Now, what is a periscope? Periscope is a scope that goes up and goes in 360 degrees, okay? It completely goes around. Okay, so that's the preposition on the word fall. Okay, it's the same preposition, or the same verb, I should say, used in the parable of the Good Samaritan when it says that the traveler on the Jericho road fell among thieves. It literally means he was completely surrounded by thieves. Now, I have never been mugged. Growing up in Chicago, I guess that's unusual. But anyway, I've never been mugged. But can you imagine being mugged and surrounded? You look up here, two ugly guys right over here. Big old brute over here. A guy with a bunch of tattoos over here. I look behind you and I got two big ones behind you. That would be an awful feeling. Completely surrounded. But that's what the word means there in the parable of the Good Samaritan, used right here too. So he says, count it all joy when you fall. But what are we surrounded by? It tells us. Divers temptations. So the scenario is one where in which we're completely surrounded by diverse temptations. You say, preacher, what in the world does that mean? Well, the word diverse, most of us know, is an old English word, and it's real simple to figure out what it means, because in modern American English, all you do is add a little E on the diverse. And when you add an E on the diverse, guess what you got? Diverse. That's the idea. That's the old English word. That's what it means. Diverse. In fact, it's interesting to me that particular Greek word is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, when it talks about Joseph's coat of divers colors. Okay, so the idea here is, whatever these temptations are, they come in all kinds of shapes, all kinds of sizes. Could we say this? All kinds of wrapping paper, all kinds of colors. They're diverse. They're many faceted. So whatever the temptations are, they're different, all kinds of different ones. Okay, now what's a temptation? The word temptation is certainly a word that is a very interesting word because it has the idea of a temptation, but it comes from a trial. So it's a trial, and did you know that every trial is a temptation? You ever thought about that? You ever gotten a flat tire? How many have ever gotten a flat tire and the first thing you did was said, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." Now, I don't know about you, that's not my first reaction. You know what my first temptation is? To go outside there and kick that dumb tire? And you're thinking, what good does that do? I don't know, but that's what I'm tempted to do, you know? I don't know. Maybe you're not. Maybe you guys are better than me on this thing, but I don't know. There's a lot of things happen. My first reaction should be to praise the Lord, but often it's, oh, why'd that have to happen? Okay, every trial is a temptation. Ever think about that? It's a temptation to react incorrectly. It's a temptation to not trust. It's a temptation to not believe God. Now, there are all kinds of trials in life, aren't there? How about the inward trial? The trial of spiritual darkness. It's interesting to me, years ago I read a biography by David McCaslin on the life of Oswald Chambers, who wrote My Utmost for His Highest, a tremendous book. I love reading My Utmost for His Highest. Anybody ever read some of those devotionals? I'm telling you, every time I read Oswald Chambers, I say, I have no clue what he just said, but it's gold, man, pure gold. Okay, that's the way I look at it. Occasionally, I understand Chambers, and I'm thinking, whoa, I got that one. Okay, unbelievable, but I keep reading it because every time it does, the lights turn on, I'm thinking, whoa, that was really good. But anyway, there was a biography written about him by David McCaslin, and one of the chapters is named this, The Dark Night of the Soul. And it describes 5 years of spiritual darkness that Oswald Chambers went through, darkness like probably nobody in this room, myself included, has ever been through. Contemplated suicide, just spiritual darkness. And of course, when God broke in the light, Chambers was just aglow with the presence of God in his life. But he went through a trial. That's a trial, a big trial. Sometimes it's spiritual darkness. Sometimes it's relationship deterioration. You ever had that? Had a close friend, and that relationship started to deteriorate? Maybe even a family member you were close to and things begin to deteriorate. I've seen it sometimes a family member goes a little different direction theologically or maybe positionally and it brings tension and a grief to your heart. So there's relationship deterioration and struggles and tension. Sometimes even in a marriage there's tension and trouble and there's a trial. So there's relationship issues. Sometimes there's sickness. A sickness comes in and things aren't as easy as they were, and there's that trial and temptation. Sometimes there's the death of a dearly loved one. And I will tell you, probably any of you that are a little bit older in life have gone through the sorrow of having to bury someone you dearly love. I've buried my mother, buried my father. Those were difficult things. But you're supposed to bury your parents. You know that, don't you? All of us kids kind of know that one day we're going to bury our parents. So even though it was difficult, it's what life brings. But when I had to bury my older sister, I thought, man, I never thought about doing this. That was a trial. It was a huge trial. God brings trials into our lives. Sometimes dearly people we dearly love that we have to part, say goodbye for a season too. So there's that trial. There's the trial of financial reversal. I remember in 2008, I noticed it markedly in my ministry. I noticed that churches were hurting. There are particularly some areas of the country where the depression really hit and there were people that were operating on a third or a half of what their salaries were or people that were unemployed. And it was a difficult time. Financial reversals. And really the list could go on. Trials. So God is simply saying this, when you're completely surrounded by trials, maybe a spiritual trial inside, a relationship that's going south over here, some circumstances that are difficult on this side, and perhaps some financial tension on this side, and you look behind you, and there's trials there as well, maybe some sickness or whatever, and God says when you're completely surrounded by trials, what you need to do is count it all joy. That kind of sounds a little odd to you. Let me say this, it's counterintuitive. You know what that means? There's nobody in this room that will naturally do that. It's not in the human psyche. So when God tells us to count it all joy, it is completely counter of what we want to do. You say, well, preacher, what does that mean? I mean, I'm not happy about any of this stuff. How can I count it all joy? Well, it's important to realize that the word count has nothing to do with your emotions. Aren't you glad about that? The word count is an accounting term. Have you ever noticed that accounting is completely devoid of emotions? Well, I mean, you know what I mean by this is this. Okay, remember back when you went to the bank? You guys remember before you did online banking? Some of you kids have no clue. I still go to the bank. You say, preacher, you still go to the bank? Yeah, I go to the bank. You say, why? Free coffee and cookies. Why wouldn't anybody go to the bank? You can do online banking, but there's no free coffee and cookies. Buddy, I'm going to the bank. And so, especially Christmas time, man, they got the whole thing laid out there. Okay, so, but anyway, you go down to the bank, you know, in the olden days, and you get that deposit slip. You got that check. You know, you're going to deposit $500 in that old count there. And you put it there, throw it in there. She goes, ching, 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 whatever. Out spits the deposit slip. She gives it to you, $500. In the olden days, we'd open up our checkbook. We'd write the date. We'd write deposit. And we'd write in that column that we kept all the accounting, we'd write what? $500. Now, you could write $5,000. You know what that's called? Wishful thinking. You would write $500. Now, can you imagine sitting there one day, it's raining outside, 40 degrees, and you're just thinking, and you're just kind of depressed, just a little down, a few things going wrong. You get that deposit. You say, no, I just don't feel like there's $500 in there. I just feel awful about it. I don't know, even know if there's 50 in there. You know, nobody would do that. Why? Because accounting has nothing to do with how you feel. You simply write down 500. Why? Because that's what is. Accounting has everything to do with what is. Oh, it might cause you some emotional response, but the point is it has to do with facts. So counting it all joy is making a decision. I don't feel any joy. But if I was under God's if I had God's perspective, I'd be real excited about it. So I'm going to make the faith decision to count it joy. Now, I'll give you an illustration in a moment, but before we do, you ever had a flat tire and kind of frustrated, maybe you lost some important time? It's kind of nice when I have my full evangelistic team. I have three boys with me, and I say, okay, boys, pit stop, let's do it. And those boys get out there. It's kind of nice, you know, watch those young 20-year-olds out there changing a tire, you know, and it's great. You got a pit stop like that, but most of us, that doesn't happen. We don't have a crew to get out there and change that tire. And, in fact, I remember one time I had a bunch of, I think I had three city slickers with me, and we had to change the tire, and I had some girls on the team. One of them was a farm girl, and the farm girl ended up telling the boys how to change the tire. I should have got video footage of that. I could have framed them the rest of their life. Okay, but the point is simply this. You ever gotten frustrated with a flat tire? I know I'm using the flat tire because it's kind of a universal problem we have. What if in the middle of that flat tire, God was able to come to you and say, I just want to tell you why I gave you that flat tire, because if I hadn't, about 5 miles down the road, there would have been a terrible wreck and you would have been killed, and I want you to live longer. You think your attitude about that flat tire might change a little bit? Man, you'd go, hallelujah, man, that's great. Thank you, God. That's just wonderful. You know, maybe we should react that way anyway and just trust God knows what he's doing. See, counting it all joy is making a faith decision. It's like this. Someone has said, you know what the will of God is? It's everything you'd choose if you knew all the facts. In other words, friends, if we knew what was going on, we'd say, yeah, put that flat tire in there. And I want that flat tire. See, that's a decision of faith, counting it all joy. Now, you say, what does that look like? Well, that's a good question. Everybody's going to look a little bit different, but I am going to give you a little story where God used this story to teach me at least one way how it could look. I was driving from Knoxville, Tennessee, down to Gainesville, Georgia. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you here, friends. If you've never been between Knoxville, Georgia and Gainesville, I mean, it's Knoxville, Tennessee and Gainesville, Georgia, you don't know what I'm talking about. But how many are familiar with in between, those mountains in between? Can I see your hands, please? Okay. You know a little bit what I'm talking about. They're mountains, of course, if you're in the east. They'd be hills if you're from the west. But green, you know, and nice mountain streams, a lot of windy roads, no interstates if you're coming down between there. It's mostly just two lanes, sometimes a four lane. And I was driving, I was in Knoxville, I had to get down to Gainesville for a meeting that night. We were doing the war, my team was there, I needed to get there and get everything going, and And I'm driving, this is years ago, I was driving in a borrowed pickup truck, which if you know anything about that slice of America, that's the normal mode of transportation, a pickup truck. And I'm driving down some of those country lanes, you know, and not a whole lot of population. And I remember driving past a little old gas station, you know, a little country store gas station, little garage that was there. And all of a sudden, my alternator, I didn't realize this, had started going out. And so my battery started to slowly drain, and it just died. And, of course, I don't know what's going on at this time. And so, you know how it is. You lose your power steering. And you're just trying to pull that thing over to the side of the road. And so I got over the side of the road, stopped. I mean, you turn the key on, nothing. No lights, no radio, nothing. I mean, it is absolutely no electricity. Try to start, nothing. And so I thought, man, what am I going to do? I mean, look at my, I got to get there. This is before cell phones. Some of you kids are I don't understand life before cell phones. And so there, even if I had a cell phone, I don't think there'd have been a tower where I was. But anyway, and so I got out, and I remember that country store gas station. And so I started running back down the four lane, you know, because I was in a hurry. Came across two lanes. Of course, nobody was coming. It was deserted. And I went into that gas station. I cannot prove this scientifically, but I'm pretty sure when I opened that door and walked through it, I walked into a time warp. Andy was there. Barney was there. Gomer was there. Floyd was there. I mean, they're all there. Now, I would say they're chewing the fat, but this is North Carolina, okay? You with me? You guys are in North Carolina. They were chewing something else, okay? And if you need a little help after the service, I'll be glad to tell you what that might be, okay? But anyway, they're all sitting there and just, I mean, now, I'm not trying, I know you're North Carolina folks, so please, please don't be offended by this, but that part of the country, you know what I learned real fast? They have only one gear. Now, I got a 5-speed. It's not it's a different truck than I've got. I've got another 5-speed. It's a stick on the floor, and I use it with my RV. There's one gear I hardly ever use because it goes too slow. I only use it on a hill when I'm towing. It's called the granny gear. That was the gear. All those guys were in one gear. And I'm in, you know, and I'm going, oh, man, I got to preach tonight. My truck's down the way. I need some help, you know, and I'm trying to get them motivated. About 5 minutes, I realize I think this guy's going to help me. He gets up, I mean, as slow as you can imagine. He just kind of lumbers out to the garage. He picks up some tools. And all the while, I'm saying, man, I could not get him out of that granny gear. And he finally lumbers out there. We open up the hood. Actually, the hood was already open. You know how it is. When something goes wrong, you open up, look in the engine. Hey, it looks good to me. And that's me. And so I'm. I was already open. He does a few tests, and it was the alternator. He said, I got another one, and amazingly, he had one. Of course, later I realized they have everything for a pickup truck, okay, that you're going to need. And so he starts to take out the old alternator. And I remember he had a wrench like this, and he's, you know, trying to get some rusted knot, and he's going like this. And all of a sudden, it broke loose, and he took the skin off all four of his knuckles. Now, if you ever run a mechanics and you're a preacher, at that moment you're getting worried. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe you don't. Okay, but anyway. And he looks at me and he smiles. And he goes, happy. I'm thinking to myself, they're not my knuckles and I'm not happy. You know what I'm talking about? So this old mechanic, he gets some motor oil and he pours it right over the wound. Just, I don't know what, I didn't think motor oil could heal stuff. But anyway, and so he just goes back to work. Finally gets that old thing out, you know, and he lumbers back, you know, and he gets a new one, comes back out, you know, and finally he's trying to put it in. And I remember he's trying to put it in just like everything would go wrong. He'd put a little nut on there and I'll go ding, 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 you know. And he'd look at me and he'd go, happy. I thought, what's wrong with this guy? Several things went wrong that day, and every time something went wrong, that old guy would look at me, smile real big, and go, happy. Now, I'm going to just tell you something, friends. I think he was a whole lot closer to the truth than I was. I think he had it. Happy. I've had people start doing that, and their husband and wife think they're going nuts, you know, insane, happy. Okay, you got to have the smile on your face, too, okay? You got to go the full way in, but you see, that's the idea. I thought, well, that's practical. Some of you ought to try that next time. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. You say, why? Why would I do that? Why would I make that decision of faith? Okay, let's go back to the text. knowing this, verse number 3, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, the trial of your faith, what is the trial of your faith? I've thought about this from time to time over the years. You know what the trial of your faith is? The trial of your faith is when God is not doing what you think God should do. Have you ever noticed that when God's doing what you think he ought to do, there's no faith? There's no faith. I mean, there's no trial of faith. I mean, there is faith. There's no trial of faith because, oh, I see that. Yeah, sure, I see that. Trial of faith is when you're saying, you know, God, if I was God, I wouldn't do this. This doesn't make any sense to me. It's a paradox. It's a moment when you can't figure out, why is this happening? God, it doesn't make sense. All of us in this room have had things happen, and we think, why, God? Reminds me years ago of a story I came across, and certainly illustrates this. There was a carpenter in the Great Depression, little church in Chicago, and the Ladies Missionary Fellowship was gathering things, and they were going to send them as care packages over to an orphanage in China. And he had volunteered to build the crates and to send them off, and so they collected the things, and he came in one day and built the crates and nailed them shut, took them to the post office, and sent them to the orphanage in China. He was in his pickup truck heading home when all of a sudden he reached for his glasses. Glasses. Where are my glasses? Well, he began to review in his mind and he realized what had happened. Evidently, when he was nailing those things shut, they had slipped out of his pocket and they were in the crate nailed in on their way to China. And he cried out of frustration out loud, although no one was in the truck, "Lord, I'm just trying to serve you. Now this." Well, several months passed, it was probably about a year, and the pastor announced that the director of that orphanage in China was going to give a missionary report. He was in the United States. And that old carpenter, of course, was going to be there anyway, but he kind of looked forward to it, wondering what happened to his glasses. So he came that night, and the mission director got up, and he was very exuberant, very excited. He said, "I have been looking forward to this church." He said, "I want to tell you, so grateful for the care package you sent for the orphans." But he said, "Most of all, I've just got to thank you for the glasses." People in the church were looking at each other, particularly the Ladies Missionary Fellowship. They're thinking, "We didn't send glasses. He's got us mixed up with another church." He continued on and said, you know, he said the communists had come through and ransacked the orphanage, and in doing so, he said, my glasses were destroyed. He said in wartime, he said in peacetime, it had been near to impossible to get them replaced, but in wartime, it was impossible. I was having daily headaches, barely able to function, and my staff was praying fervently that God would somehow resolve the situation. He said, then your care package arrived. He said they pulled off the planks, and he said, sitting right on the top was a pair of glasses. My staff immediately rushed them to me, and he said, do you know the amazing thing? It was exactly my prescription. He said, I just want to thank you for the glasses. Now, by this time, the congregation was in total amazement. But there was a carpenter sitting in the very back of the church, literally tears streaming down his face as he realized the master carpenter knew what he was doing. It's the trial of your faith. It's when you can't figure it out, and you have to trust God because you can't figure it out. Your faith's being tried. All of us have had it happen. Now, notice what the Bible says the trial of your faith does. It works patience. You say, preacher, I was afraid you're going to say that. Patience is one of those interesting words. We all know we need it, but we don't like the process to get it. And patience infers it takes God longer than we want it to take. Certainly infers that. But this is one of those great words that has more meaning than even that in it. It comes from two Greek words. One is the word hupo, which is the word, another preposition, under. And the other is one of the great Greek verbs, meno, which is translated in John 15, abide. Hupo meno is where it comes from. And when you study the word, sometimes it's called staying power, but the idea of the word of patience is simply this. It's learning, abiding, literally has the idea, the branch abiding in the vine. It has the idea of trust, resting. It has the idea of trusting God under pressure. Could we say it this way? Abiding in Christ in the frying pan. Now here's what God is helping us understand. I don't want you to miss this. You can never learn how to trust God in the frying pan without the frying pan. And what God is saying is the trial of your faith, or the frying pan of faith, teaches you how to walk by faith under pressure or in the fire or in the frying pan. So he's saying this, there's no other way. In fact, in a moment, we're going to see the Christian maturity, that this is the only way. Christian maturity is the only way to get there. It's through the frying pan. None of us like the frying pan. None of us like it when we can't figure out what's going on. None of us like to be surrounded by temptations, trials of temptations. But God said it's absolutely necessary to teach you to trust me when you can't see and when you can't figure it out. Now notice the next one. Now we're going to kind of, there's really not a strong demarcation between the points because this moves right into the next command in verse number 4, but let patience have her perfect work. And this is not passive, this is active. It's the idea, literally making a decision. I want this hupomeno, this trusting God under pressure. I want it to have its perfect work. Now, let's just think about this hupomeno, this fire. Okay, this abiding in Christ in the frying pan, in the fire. Okay, what does that look like? What does it mean? Several years ago, there was a teacher preparing for a lesson out of Malachi, talking about the Lord. He sitteth as a refiner and purifier of silver. She decided to, in her preparation, she was evidently a very conscientious teacher, she went to a silversmith. I'm not sure today where you'd find a silversmith. But she went to a silversmith and said, could I just ask you a few questions? She said, when you purify and refine the silver, do you sit? And the silversmith said, absolutely, I sit. He said, I sit and I stare intently at the silver because I do not want it a second longer in the furnace than it needs to be so it will not be damaged. Well, that comforted her. That when she's being refined and purified, the Lord is looking intently to make sure there's not a second longer in the furnace than needs to be there. Well, she had asked many other questions and she was about to leave when one other question hit her. And she turned to the silversmith and said, oh, by the way, when you're watching the silver, how do you know that it is refined and purified and needs to be immediately taken out of the furnace? He said, oh, that's simple. I see my reflection. And friends, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus does. See, he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver. And so you see, that's what it means. Let patience have its perfect work. He's saying, don't leave the furnace prematurely. I'm doing something. I want people to see my face in your life, to see my reality in your life. What a truth. Let patience have its perfect work. Now, everything in the human psyche wants to get out of the furnace. Have you ever noticed that? Now, I believe there are some people, they mean well, but they get out of the furnace prematurely. How about this? I remember years ago when I went to college, 1,000 preacher boys, I think there were. My class was probably 250 preacher boys came in, maybe 300 back in the day. And a lot of those guys were, bless God, God's called me to preach, hallelujah. It's the last thing I do, I'm going to preach. They're all fired up. I noticed about 9 weeks later, the enthusiasm began to diminish. You say, why? Midterms, ever heard of them? Roommates? Well, that one's bad. School bills. And there are all kinds of pressures. And I watched in those first 2 years, preacher boy after preacher boy leave and never come back. And I'm going to be honest with you. I've traveled now for 34 years. Although I'm sure I could escape my notice. In those 34 years, anybody who left in those first 2 years, I have never run across them. And I've wondered, did they get out of the frying pan prematurely? I really wonder. You know, it's easy to get out of that frying pan prematurely. That's why some people leave marriages. They get out of the frying pan prematurely instead of looking to God for divine intervention. And there's all kinds of things we could talk about. And my point is simply this, friends, is that God says, let patience have its perfect work. In other words, trust me. Trust me and abide in Christ by faith in the midst of the trial. Trust me. And let patience have its perfect work. Now, when I think of a furnace, another furnace I think of in the Bible is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, they were in the furnace. Now, I want you to think, because I think it's instructive at this point in the message, to think a little bit about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because you remember they were hauled before Nebuchadnezzar, and early on he was fairly diplomatic. He was understanding. You know, maybe there's a mistake here. Maybe there's a little bit of misunderstanding. And of course, they say, now, we're not careful to answer you on this thing. Nebuchadnezzar is fascinating, isn't he? In fact, I think there's a present-day politician we have who reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar, but I won't mention his name, but everybody in the room knows it, okay? But think of it. I will say that Daniel is the vice president, but Nebuchadnezzar is somebody close to him. Okay, but anyway, and Nebuchadnezzar, sitting there, and they said, we're not careful to answer you on this thing. And they basically said, first of all, they said, our God is able to deliver us. Is that true, by the way? Yeah, that was good. Okay, they were saying, okay, God, Nebuchadnezzar, you need to know something. Our God is able to deliver us. And then they go a step further, and they said, we believe he's going to deliver us out of your hands. So they go, he's able to deliver us, and he's going to deliver us. And then they said something very wise. They said, but if not, if somehow we miss this thing, we're still not going to bow down to your idols. And Nebuchadnezzar went into a rage. At that point, now you have to understand, I believe with all my heart, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believed we're going to be delivered from his hand. And I think in their thinking, I'm reading into this some, but I think in their thinking, we're not going to that furnace. So, well, he's going to deliver us from your hand, but if not, we're still not going to bow down. Of course, he goes into a rage. They come and bind them. At this point, I don't know this, but we can ask him one day in heaven, I think their prayer life improved. What do you think? I think they're thinking, now, Lord, you're running out of time. This would be a really good time to deliver us. Nothing happens. Now they're getting a little closer to that thing. I'm sure they're saying, now, Lord, you're really running out of time. It's getting hot. And nothing. Finally, I'm telling you, it's so hot, the people carrying them, as soon as they throw them into that furnace, they die. They're tumbling into that furnace, and perhaps they're saying, now, Lord, it's getting real late. It might be good right now. But you know, friends, I'm being a little bit facetious, but don't miss this. God did not deliver them from the furnace. He delivered them in the furnace. And God often delivers us in the furnace. And I believe that's what James 1 is telling us here. Let patience have its perfect work. In other words, in the midst of the fire, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of you can't figure it out, say, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to walk by faith. Now notice why God says you need to do that. Let patience have its perfect work. It says there in verse number 4, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now we know that's not talking about sinless perfection. It's talking about maturity. I told my daughters this, and I tell other college kids. I usually have 6 young people that travel on our ministry team who are either college students or recent graduates. And this is how I put it. I said, Christian maturity is not perfection. It's the ability to counsel yourself out of your problems. And the Bible is simply saying the only way to maturity, the only way to be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, is to go through the frying pan, even though we don't want to. Trust God when we can't figure it out. Let patience have its perfect work. Now, this is the kind of message, friends, this is where James is saying these people were scattered abroad. Obviously, there were people who wanted to kill them. Some people had been killed. And they're going through trials that perhaps we don't go through, but the principle's the same. Count it all joy. That's a step of faith. And let patience have its perfect work. It's a step of faith. It's learning to trust God when you cannot figure it out. My mother was 9 years old, living on a farm. Her parents were well-off farmers in central Illinois. I understand that my grandfather was ahead of his time. He had Gerber baby jars all over the house with hybrid corn. And he was ahead of his time in coming up with that kind of stuff. And as a result, for a farmer in the Midwest, he was fairly well off. My mother grew up in that home. It was a religious home, but I wouldn't call it a godly home. When she was 9 years old, her mother went out to milk the cow, and her mother fell over with a brain aneurysm. A neighbor gathered up my grandmother that I've never met and took her into the house. Probably 2 decades ago, I met that man who was a young man when he carried my grandmother in the house, and now he was an old man, and he was the one that carried my grandmother in. She lingered for 2 or 3 days and died. Today's medical community, she would have been completely healed. So at 9 years old, my mother had no mother. When she was 14 years old, her father died, but her father died of old age. See, my grandmother and grandfather were 29 years apart. My grandfather was born in 1865, Civil War bullets were flying when my grandfather was born. So it's a long time ago. So he died of old age when she was 14. This was very difficult. My mother had nobody take her in. In fact, the guardian lived 30 miles away. He bought a house outside of town, hired a maid, and basically my mother at 14 and her older brother, I think who was 17, raised themselves. Older brother was a man by the name of Jim Stoutenborough, who worked at years at the Bill Rice Ranch. They were brother-sister. And they raised themselves in a house all alone. The maid, my mother said, did not parent them. She just cooked meals. She just cleaned the house. There was no relationship at all. It was just her job she did. Well, those were sad days for my mother. And the parents had plenty of money it wasn't like a lot of wealth, but for that day it was fairly good wealth. And so she could pick any college, and so she picked the McMurray College, which is in Jacksonville, Illinois, to go to teacher's college, and she went there 1 year. There were some godly cousins she had who were actually older, more like an aunt and uncle, who really encouraged her and said, you really need to go to a Christian college. She transferred from McMurray College to Wheaton College, obviously a college we couldn't recommend today, but in that day, the flames of revival were sweeping over that campus. J. Edwin Orr says in his book, Campus of Flame, that every 7 years during that period, there was an unbelievable move of God, and they never understood why it was every 7 years. In a commentary on the book of Colossians, I just received this from one of our professors. He was in one of those classes and in one of the revival years, and it was, I think, a remarkable amount of the students went to the mission field because of those revival fires. So it was a time of unusual fervor on that campus. Led by a revival man by the name of V. Raymond Edmond, and anything he writes is pure gold. Well, anyway, she showed up on that campus, and of course, she fell in with some daughters of a well-known evangelist. They were called the Rice Sisters, and John R. Rice had his home not too far from Wheaton College, and she became very good friends with some of the Rice daughters and was deeply touched by John R. Rice's ministry. And my mother could not talk about John R. Rice without tears coming to her eyes because of his ministry and how it just literally transformed her life. So she began to be in a very vibrant atmosphere, and it wasn't long after that she had some classmates you've probably heard of, Jim Elliott and Elizabeth Elliott. Actually, she was called Betty Howard at the time, who were classmates of hers. And it's quite a remarkable thing because my brother-in-law just 2 days ago took a picture with one of the killers, who is now a fervent Christian and an old man, but burdened about church planting movement in the jungles of Ecuador. It's just fascinating how those things happen. But anyway, so here she is at Wheaton and kind of lonely. But obviously a wonderful campus. She was growing spiritually. And when she got out of school, I think she went 1 year to Biola and then came back to Wheaton to work for the Sword of the Lord and John R. Rice. And so she was one of the secretaries under Viola Walden there. She's there and just, again, getting older, no prospects of marriage. She was 26 years old. When one day there was a man on staff by the name of Scotchy McCall, D.A. McCall, who was a preacher. And he saw my 26-year-old mother in Wheaton, Illinois, and he thought of, there's a single pastor down in Miami named Wayne Van Gelderen, and he thought, I got to get these two together. And so one day, D.A. McCall calls my dad and says, Wayne, I need you in Chicago immediately. My dad got in a car. Of course, he respected the man. He respected Dr. Rice, and he drove from Miami, Florida. This is before Interstates, kids, about the time dinosaurs were becoming extinct. But anyway, somewhere back there, he got in a car, and he drove all the way from Miami, Florida, up to Wheaton, Illinois. There was a prearranged place they were going to meet. My dad walked into this restaurant, and there was Dr. McCall, his wife, and my dad said later, there was this girl. He thought to himself, what's this girl doing here? That's why my dad was 26 and not married, okay? But anyway, what's this girl doing here? They sat down at the table, and they ordered their food. And again, my dad was completely clueless of what was going on. And halfway through the meal, Dr. McCall and his wife got up and said, we'll see you two later, and they walked out the door. 6 months later, my parents were married, okay? But anyway, you say, preacher, why did you tell that story? Because I remember several times my mother with deep emotion saying this to me. You know, Jim, when my parents died, I didn't know why, but I trusted God, but I didn't know why. But she said, Jim, if my parents had lived, I never would have gone to Wheaton college. I never would have met John R. Rice. I never would have worked for the Sword of the Lord. And I never would have met your father. And basically she was saying, and you wouldn't be here. Do you know, my friends, what my mother was saying? She was saying this. It was tough. It was a frying pan. But I chose to trust God, and I can look back now and see the fingerprints of God over everything that happened. And I'm going to tell you something, friend. My mother loved being a pastor's wife. She loved standing shoulder to shoulder, being a helpmeet to my father. She loved it. And she loved raising children, threw her heart into all of us kids. And I will tell you this, friends. Any good thing that has come out of my dad's ministry or out of his kids' ministry never would have happened if a little farm girl in central Illinois hadn't made a decision to count it all joy when she couldn't figure it out. You know what she could have done and thrown up your arms? I'm just a little farm girl. What does it matter whether I trust God or not? But the truth is, it mattered. It really mattered. And the truth is, I don't care who you are in this room, it matters a whole lot more than you think it does. Count it all joy. Can I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. How many would say, you know, preacher, I got to admit it. That text of Scripture was for me tonight. And God's on my front door, and he's knocking on my door about this truth. And by the grace of God, I want to embrace the truth that God has touched my heart with tonight. Would you just lift your hand if God particularly has used this text in your life? Amen. I see several hands sprinkled throughout. Any others? You say, preacher, I needed that tonight. Yes, thank you very much. Put your hands down. Okay, would you just stand to your feet? Heads bowed and eyes closed, just right where you are. Heads bowed, eyes closed. This week we've been talking about faith. Assurance of salvation by faith. Sanctification or the Christian walk by faith. Prayer by faith. Dealing with sin by faith. And tonight is going through trials by faith. Just a moment, we'll have a simple invitation. God's touched your heart tonight, just the nature of it. I'm just going to invite you tonight, just do something a little bit different. I'm just going to invite you tonight to sit where you are and talk to God about it. And just right now as the invitation hymn plays, just sit where you are and just talk to God about what he's touched your heart about as the piano instruments play. Would you do that? Just sit for a moment. Count it all joy. Saying, God, I don't understand it. I don't pretend to understand it, but happy. So you spend the moment. When you're done, you stand, and the meeting will be closed as Pastor sees fit.